Thanks, Jerry. G'day, everyone. Let's keep Genesis 39 open as we keep journeying together through this first book of the Bible. Let's pray and ask for God to be with us now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we get these minutes to be together now and ask that you would be with us. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On Friday, I drove up past Victoria Barracks in Paddington on Oxford Street. And I was thinking back to when I walked around there as a kid with my uncle, who was a lieutenant colonel in the army. And it was amazing. When you walked around Victoria Barracks with a lieutenant colonel, doors are opened. People stand up when you walk into a room. Salutes are given. Respect is demanded. Right? Comforts are provided from the officer's mess. It was incredible. When I visited him years before up at the land warfare headquarters, the training centre up on the Gold Coast, with lots of intense kind of guerrilla warfare training, the salutes were more intense and the shouting was much more intense and exhilarating for my six-year-old self. I felt untouchable, invincible. I wasn't even in the army. And I was wondering this week whether that's sometimes how we feel about the Christian life. How do we think about God's blessing on our lives and what it means to walk with the Lord? Do you get the sense that I got as a kid walking with a lieutenant colonel, that nothing can touch you, that comforts will be provided, doors will be opened, that no one can get in your way? Is that what success means in the Christian life? How do we then wrestle with disappointment? How do we think about sickness or failure? It seems to me that everywhere you look in life these days, someone wants to present you with a line graph. And what you want to see with that line graph is that it goes up and to the right. Whether you're talking about money, whether you're talking about knowledge or marks, or preferably not house prices, right? We want to see the graph go up and to the right. We measure progress and success. We think about blessing in categories to do with dollars and percentages. And we think about it in terms of gains. That if you had a conversation with half of the world's population, those categories would make no sense to them whatsoever. For most of the world who live on less than $6 a day, presenting them with some line graph of percentage growth that goes up and to the right, basically meaningless. And so we need a bigger category and broader understanding of what the Bible means by success and what God understands by blessing. It doesn't just mean dollars. It doesn't just mean doors opened. It doesn't just mean comforts provided. And I think Genesis 39 helps us to think in bigger categories of blessing and success and what it means to walk with God and for God to be with you and for you. For God to be with you and for you, the Bible says, doesn't mean that life will be free from temptation. It does mean there is no condemnation. For God to be with you and for God to be for you doesn't mean that life will be free from suffering. But it does mean that you will not be separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean that you will gain and keep gaining up and to the right every earthly possession. It does mean that if you lose everything and have his steadfast love, that is a good deal. That's what I would like you to walk out those doors knowing and believing and trusting and rejoicing in tonight. That if you were to lose everything in this life and still have the steadfast love of the Lord in Christ, that you can joyfully say, even through tears, that's a good deal. That's our goal as we think about Genesis 39 tonight. So there's four C's up on the screen that's going to help us get through the passage kind of thematically, if that's okay by you, rather than working our way through the passage. The contrast, the centre, the challenge, and the Christ. The contrast, if you were here last week, should be fairly obvious. The contrast with Judah and Joseph. We have the story in chapter 38 that was awful about Judah's utter failure, his mistreatment of Tamar, and the sexual sin that God would take and use to promote his plans and purposes, but was nonetheless a picture of abject failure and sin at the hands of Judah, is contrasted obviously and clearly with Joseph's refusal to participate in sexual sin and temptation in chapter 39. The stark contrast is meant to be on display. The narrative's moving fairly quickly as we catch up with Joseph in Egypt, having been sold into slavery, and the particular slave that he becomes is in the house of his Egyptian master, Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. And we see, what does blessing mean for Joseph at that point? It means that everything prospered. It's going great guns, demonstrably. And obviously, even to the pagan, to the Egyptian captain of the guard, Potiphar, he can see that the Lord is with this guy. Things go well when he is around. There is God's blessing as things prosper under Joseph's hand. And so off the back of that awful failure in chapter 38, we have the obvious contrast between the failure of Judah and the success of Joseph. His success, which is seen primarily in his refusal to participate in sexual sin by sleeping with Potiphar's wife. It's that explicit decision that he is presented with, to sleep with Potiphar's wife, who took notice of Joseph, we're told, because he was well-built and handsome. It's a burden some people have to bear. Look at Joseph's response to Potiphar's wife as she seeks to seduce him, or actually just demand that he sleep with her. Verse 8, Joseph refused. He said, "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" There's one of the big contrasts between Joseph and Judah. Joseph is living before the face of God, and he knows that his life, his actions, the things that he says and does and thinks, that matters to God. His life matters. What he does matters, not just to the people around him and the natural consequences, but the spiritual reality and the theological consequences, a concern that Judah most certainly didn't have. And the blessing of God on Joseph as he seeks to live before the face of God is in stark contrast to what we saw last week, where the only time God turned up in Genesis 38 was not to bless, but to judge. Do you remember that? that for their wickedness, God put to death the sons of Judah. God turned up in judgment against their wicked behaviour, and here we have, in contrast, God showing up in blessing for Joseph, who lives his life before the face of God and who knows that his life matters before God. His behaviour matters before God. His concern is not simply for the natural consequences of sleeping with his master's wife, but with the spiritual reality of sinning against the God who made him and who loves him and is in control of his life, even when Joseph might be saying, "Who is in control of my crazy life, having been sold into slavery and finding himself a slave in Potiphar's house in Egypt?" There's this refusal of Joseph to participate in this sexual sin, which wasn't a one-off and it wasn't opportunistic. We're told day after day she sought to seduce him, and day after day his refusal was the same. We get this picture of Joseph that he is upstanding and righteous in his behaviour. That where Judah fell over, Joseph stands. That where Judah sinned and gave in to temptation, Joseph doesn't. He resists, living his life before the face of God. And I wonder if you're reading this, whether you can see that there's a bigger contrast between Joseph. It's not just between Joseph and Judah. We see in a lot of the language of Genesis 39, our minds are meant to be reminded. We're meant to hear an echo of something that happened a lot earlier in the book of Genesis. Because as we're reading in the big picture of God's story of salvation in this foundational book of the Bible, we're looking for the God of all faithfulness who's going to keep his promises that he's made to his people. His promise to restore the world and to renew his broken and fallen creation. His plan to bring people back into a relationship with him under his loving rule and care. To crush the serpent's head is the image that we get in Genesis chapter 3 of how God will crush the serpent's head in bringing people back under God's blessing. And the language of this chapter, the language of blessing, is quite clear, isn't it? Here we get a sense that God's blessing is coming. And it's coming not just to his people, it's coming to the nations. As Egypt begins to experience the blessing of God, and we start to tingle in our Bible senses, as it were. Because we think God has made promises to Abraham that through Abraham and his descendants, all nations will be blessed. It's happening. It's happening. It's happening through Joseph. And bigger than that is that God, we see a glimpse, a picture that God is bringing things back under his loving rule and care. As Joseph succeeds, not just where Judah failed, but Joseph succeeds where Adam failed. Do you hear the language? Where he says, everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care, just like God did with Adam in the garden. My master has withheld nothing from me except you. God has withheld nothing from us except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the exact same language in chapter 39 as we had back in chapter 3 of Genesis, where God has given everything to his people to live in the garden under his loving rule and care, but with the temptation of the serpent to snatch at the knowledge of good and evil, to decide for themselves what is right and wrong, Adam and Eve failed and fell, and there are significant and ongoing consequences for them. Joseph doesn't. Joseph resists. Joseph stands in the face of temptation, and knowing that he lives before the face of God, says it's just not worth it. And so here is a picture that Joseph is not just standing where Judah fell, here is a picture that Joseph is standing where Adam fell. Here we have the curse on God's creation because of sin maybe being reversed, pointing forward to the greater Adam, the Lord Jesus, who likewise, when tempted in every way, will remain without sin. So we see this contrast going on between Joseph and Judah and between Joseph and Adam. But the biggest contrast that we have in this chapter provides for us the centerpiece of what God wants us to see, to know, and to believe from this chapter. The center we have very early on in the chapter, it's there in verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. It's a stark presence of God's personal, promise-making, promise-keeping name, Yahweh, the Lord, which is extremely rare in this part of the Bible. It's actually the only time in the whole Joseph narrative that we're going to see God's personal promise-making, promise-keeping name of Yahweh, the Lord. See the Lord in capital letters? And not only does it turn up there in verse 2, it happens 8 times. Do you think God's trying to tell us something? The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord blessed Joseph. God wants us to see, as Dylan has already said, that he has moved from the God who's working in the background to very center stage. God's personal promise-making covenant name is very much front and center. That he is with Joseph, and he's with him when things are going well, and his blessing is obvious and it's demonstrable and it's clear to everyone, and he's with Joseph when it's going terribly, and his blessing is still with him, even when people can't see it. Even when Joseph maybe can't see it, God is still with him. He's with him, as Joss's prayer said, he's with him at the top and he is with him at the bottom. And it's not just God's promise-making, promise-keeping name. It's not just God's personal presence and blessing, but it's his steadfast love, his kindness that flows out of that name, that flows out of that character that is with Joseph, that is his possession and his experience, especially when he's at his lowest. Have a look at verse 21. While Joseph was there in the prison, again, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. God is with him in the pit. He's with him in the prison. And he shows his kindness to him. Isn't that lovely? What's the image you get when God shows Joseph kindness? It's like he's helped him across the street. It's like he's put his arm around him and said, there, it's okay. Here's a cup of tea. What is kindness? The kindness of God is a lot bigger than that. The kindness of God is his steadfast love and kindness. It's the kindness that David knew when he's being pursued by his enemies. It's the kindness Ruth says she experienced in being provided for and included among the people of God. It's God's steadfast love that endures forever, that Psalm 63 says is better than life, and Song of Songs 8 says is stronger than death. It's the steadfast loving kindness, his faithful love, that God demonstrates and gives to Joseph in the prison. There's nothing kind of tepid about God's steadfast love and his faithful kindness to Joseph. It is strong. It is significant. It's the steadfast love and kindness that he demonstrates at the cross when he defeats every evil power and he takes the punishment of all sin and God's eternal and just judgment at every evil doing in this universe. It's that loving kindness that is poured out in Jesus' death on the cross that Joseph experiences in the pit. It's better than life. It's stronger than death. It's the inseparable possession of the forgiven sinner and the adopted child in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the significant thing that God is at pains in this chapter to show us in the repetition and the clarity of his personal presence and provision for Joseph is that it's the same when things are going well as it is when things are going terribly. And the significant thing for Joseph is that whether things are going well and the sun is shining on every good endeavor, or it's going terribly and it's the darkest valley and the pit of despair, the thing that remains constant is the steadfast love of the Lord that will never cease. And what we do when we live before the face of God and trust in his unfailing love when things are going well and when things are going terribly, even through tears and heartache, even through confusion and uncertainty, will we demonstrate that the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life and is stronger than death? And it has nothing to do with line graphs that go up and to the right. And it has nothing to do with percentages. And it has nothing to do with bank accounts. And it has nothing to do with achievements or accolades. And it has everything to do with his character and everything to do with his promises and everything to do with the objective demonstration of his steadfast love, most clearly seen in the death of his son for your sin and mine. I couldn't remember this morning, and I didn't check this afternoon, whether it was the first or the second lockdown that we began in that blob of time back then, where the first Sunday of lockdown as a church, we were in the book of Lamentations. And I was here staring at a camera, feeling like an idiot. And in the midst of Lamentations, utter despair and destruction, when every earthly measurement of life and success and happiness has been taken away, what do God's people do? Lamentations chapter 3. Because of the Lord's great love, utter despair, destruction, having lost everything, sitting in the rubble, because of the Lord's steadfast love and kindness, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. It's easy to say the Lord is my portion when everything's going up and to the right. It's sitting in the rubble. It's sitting in the pit. It's sitting in the prison. It's walking through the cloud of depression. It's walking through the chronic illness and the pain will not go away. It's living with the shame and the guilt that we talked about last week. It's in those moments that, because of the Lord's great love, if you can say, it's because of his great love that I am not consumed, that I am not destroyed, that I am not condemned, that I'm not lost forever. And the great challenge for you and for me in hearing from Joseph is not just that sexual sin is not inevitable and you can avoid it through great discipline and structure, but that you need to live your life before the very face of God, that you need to know and experience and trust in and receive and cling to through the valley of the shadow of death, that guess what? That's what you're walking. All of us are walking through that valley. It just might not seem as dark for you as it does for other people right now, but you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and it's clinging to that, that you're not consumed, clinging to the steadfast love of the Lord and living your life before his face. That is the challenge from Joseph. Now, here's the thing. If you do that, you cling to the Lord's steadfast love, it's better than life. It's stronger than death. Right? If you live your life before his face and cling to that and say, no matter what happens, I won't be consumed because of the steadfast love of the Lord. And I can say, sitting in the rubble with dust and ashes and death around me, the Lord is my portion. Then I think if you do that, fleeing sexual temptation just seems like the obvious thing to do. And not because, you know, you need to work out the structures that you can find from the Joseph story, as lots of people do. Okay, what does Joseph do? He runs away, leaves the situation. He doesn't, seeks not to be alone. Right? He slows it down. He talks more. The success of Joseph in this is not structural. It's not discipline. It's not habit. It's because of the Lord's great love that he is not consumed. And for you and for me, the only way in this life, as we live under the shadow of death and walk that valley together, as we experience and as most of the world experiences a life that doesn't just go up and to the right, as we're faced with death, as we're faced with disease and depression and disappointment and despair, the only way to not be consumed is to live your life before the very face of God and to know that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. It's better than life. It's stronger than death. It's secured at the cross. And so you can cling to it. You can trust in it. You can rely upon it. When the sun is shining and the blessing of God seems demonstrable and obvious, and when the clouds are thick and the blessing of God seems to be absent and abandoned and it's just not true, because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. You will never be abandoned. Jesus said he will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus said he will be with you always to the very end of the age. And that there is nothing in all creation that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. In Joseph, we have an example to follow of someone who lived before the very face of God, who stood up in the face of temptation, who points us in a small yet imperfect way to the one who would perfectly live the life that you and I could never live and die the death that we deserve. And just like Joseph, and even more so, Jesus is an example for us to follow. In experiencing and standing up under unjust suffering, the Apostle Peter says Jesus is an example to follow. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. But here's the thing. We don't just need an example to follow to help us living our lives before the very face of God. We need someone who can do it perfectly for us and who can die in our place, who can secure our future, who can remove our sin, who can deal with God's judgment, so that we can know for sure that we will not be consumed and that his steadfast love will endure forever. Which is why the Apostle Peter goes on to say, not just follow Jesus' example, but he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. It's by his wounds that we have been healed. Joseph is a great example, but he's imperfect. He's limited. He needs a saviour. He gives us a glimpse that God is going to reverse the curse. He's going to bring his blessing. He's going to crush the serpent and renew the world. And his blessing will be universal. And his steadfast love will endure forever. And Jesus is the perfect embodiment and clearest demonstration that God's steadfast love will endure forever. As he crushes the serpent's head at the cross, as he ushers in the infinite blessing of God to a people that can be forgiven, restored, renewed. And so what is it we need to do as we walk out the door tonight? Whether the sun is shining and the blessing of God just seems tangible and demonstrable everywhere you look, or the clouds are thick and the pit of despair seems inescapable, to be reminded that because of the Lord Jesus, we are not consumed, that his steadfast love is better than life, stronger than death, it endures forever. And that Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. And so we live before the very face of God. I'm going to pray that we might do that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for so clearly being with Joseph and giving him your steadfast loving kindness, that we might be pointed to the Lord Jesus, the one who demonstrates your love in such clear and tangible and objective and sufficient ways, that because of his death and resurrection, we might know for sure that we don't need to be consumed, and that he is with us always to the very end of the age, that we won't be condemned, that we won't be abandoned, because your love is better than life, stronger than death. It endures forever. Please help us to know that, to trust that, to cling to that with everything that we've got. For Jesus' sake. Amen.